Let's bow together. Father, you are a gracious and great God. We praise you for your tremendous love that you have poured out in sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. We know you so love the world that you sent your only begotten Son. And Father, we praise you that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for your word which exalts you and magnifies your Son. Father, I pray right now you'd prepare our hearts, that we would confess sin, that not one of us would deceive ourselves and try to learn your word with sin in our lives. But we just simply confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, may we receive your word, help us to understand, to know what you intended, that when all is said and done, Christ would be magnified and glorified. And it is in his name we pray. Well, would you open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 27? We're continuing our look at the sobering climax of the book of Matthew. We've come to a point where we are going to see the results of the death of King Jesus. We're going to see more specifically divine testimony from the living God concerning the meaning of his son's death. Again, turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, and we're going to be looking at verses 51 to 54, but we'll be backing up and reviewing what we've seen in the last few weeks. And if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, this book has come to its climax for the very purpose in which Jesus came. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph so clearly that his wife will bear a son, that Mary will bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That is why Christ came. We see this rightful king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, came to his own. He came to those sitting in spiritual darkness, those sitting in the shadow of death, those who were in their sins but yet would claim the name of the living God. He came to them with the way prepared by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he came to them, we see that their response was not good. That they loved the miracles and the stuff that Jesus could do for them, but they didn't want to repent and trust in Christ. And we see the people, as Jesus would share, were an evil and adulterous generation. They were committing spiritual adultery, holding on to their religiousness rather than trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. We saw that the leaders were the very same thing, that they had hatred in their hearts for Jesus, that they desired to kill him when they became envious of his popularity. We see that. But the Lord Jesus came for a purpose. He didn't come simply to give us an example. He didn't come simply for that, to be worshipped as king, although he is, and although he is a perfect example. But he came to die for our sins. Matthew 20, verse 28. We see that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, Jesus says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Within that, we see that Jesus was sharing in the night that he was betrayed with his disciples, that he would pour out his blood, that symbolically that night the wine represented his blood, which would be spilt on their behalf. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's why King Jesus came. He came to bring forgiveness of sins through his death, and that is what we have seen. And we saw last week that after having been tried, or last few weeks after having been tried by the Jewish leaders, wrongly accused, the Lord Jesus Christ then acknowledges their accusation that he is the Son of God, that he is, although they didn't believe it, they believed he was blaspheming. And we have, through their jealousy and envy, delivering up Jesus Christ to Pilate, the Roman governor, who tried his best politically to wash his hands of Jesus Christ. And continually finding no guilt in Jesus, he laid the decision of Jesus' earthly fate in the hands of the people. But we know that it was God's predetermined plan all along to allow wickedness to bring about the best good, which would be the death of Jesus Christ. We know that the people, manipulated by the Jewish leaders, chose Barabbas, a murderer, to be set free rather than Jesus. And Jesus was then delivered to be crucified. Pilate, a self-serving politician, a coward, gave in to the demands of the people, tried to vainly wash his hands of that decision, and Jesus was led to be crucified. And last week we saw the crucifixion of King Jesus. We saw the crucifixion of the Son of God and the Son of Man. And today we're going to look at the divine testimony through the miraculous concerning the results of Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. Again, please turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 51 is where we'll start. But I'm going to back up because we need to see this all together. I'm going to back way up and read up to our passage. So if you'd back up to verse 22, we're going to read through this up to our passage in verse 51. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." That's the Jewish people and the wicked leaders. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, that's out of the city, we saw that last week. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And now our passage. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Today we're going to see the Lord God testify through the miraculous, symbolically, what Christ has done through his death. We're going to see that the barrier between God and man, the sin barrier, has been taken care of because Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're going to see that because sin is taken care of, that death has been defeated. And we're going to see the reality that each and every one of us has an opportunity to believe in the truth of Jesus Christ and be saved. So with this in mind, let's briefly review what we just read, what we saw last week, because it leads into what we're going to look at today. Remember, Jesus had been tried, as I shared, by the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin, found guilty of declaring himself to be God, which he is. They beat him and they mocked him and they delivered him up to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate, as I shared earlier and as we read, found no guilt in him. And after having him scourged, that's a whipping with pieces of bone, it's a very brutal punishment, whipping him at the request of the Jewish people, egged on and by the envious Jewish leaders, Pilate, a coward, a self-centered, self-focused politician, had Barabbas released and Christ he sent to be crucified. And remember, we saw last week as Jesus was being led to Golgotha, that means the place of the skull, and where we get our word Calvary from. Before that happened, he was mocked before a Roman cohort of soldiers. That's 500 to 600 men. They gave him a crown of thorns and a robe and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed down mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then after this, they led him on a shameful procession through the city, carrying his cross. And as he was going out of the city to where he would be crucified, he was no longer able to bear his cross, and a man coming in, Simon of Cyrene, was enlisted to carry his cross. Then they came to Golgotha or Calvary. And there the Roman soldiers were preparing to crucify Jesus. And usually it would be a group of four soldiers, but it may have been more in this case, we don't know. And as they prepared him to be crucified, they gave him a sedative, wine with gall, but Jesus was unwilling to drink it. We know the Lord God was prepared to take the full wrath of the Father on our behalf. And he did not take that sedative that they would give to dying criminals so they wouldn't squirrel around when the nails were driven through their hands and feet. And remember, Matthew, as we saw last week in bullet point fashion, shows all of the prophecies that were fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did. We saw as he was nailed to a cross, they cast lots for his garments in accordance to Psalm 22. They had the charge nailed above his head. This is the King of the Jews. And in fulfillment of Psalm 22 also, the wicked passerbys and the Jewish leadership and those being crucified mocked the Lord Jesus. And then within that wickedness, we saw their mocking was really so satanic. It was just like Satan when he was tempting the Lord in his temptation in Matthew 4. "If you're the Son of God, do this." Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the King. But yet he was unwilling to do his own will, but he came to do the will of his Father, as we heard read earlier, which was to die for our sins. Now, as Jesus was put on the cross sometime around 9 a.m., that's the third hour, and there was light from 9 a.m. to about 12, and there were some conversations that we have recorded in Scripture, which we'll look at. And at about 12 noon, the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the earth. We see from the book of Luke that the sun literally having ceased, that God caused it supernaturally to cease. We saw that was the first of the divine miracles during the crucifixion of Christ and subsequent death. And if you'll remember, we saw last week during those hours, those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, was bearing the sin of the world in his body. He was taking the wrath of God that we deserve, and he was bearing it himself. And about the ninth hour, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken completely from the Father, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. In accordance with God's predetermined plan, in fulfillment of Psalm 22, we see the Son was separated from the Father for the first time from eternity past. And in that 3 hours of darkness, as He bore our sins, He received the full divine wrath for sin. We see this truth prophesied in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Turn there to Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Isaiah writes 700 years earlier, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has gone his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." It's the same thing that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's the same thing I mentioned Jesus shared earlier, that he came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter shares this very same thing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 22. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." And look at verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." He bore our sins in his body on the cross, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." During that three-hour period of darkness, Jesus hung on the cross. All of our wickedness and sin was placed upon him. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God received the punishment that God requires for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way, "He made him," that's the Father made Christ, "who knew no sin, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The great exchange of the century, all of our sin placed on Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus would say. We know the wages of sin is death. That's what God requires. And if we were to die in our sins, we would bear our own sins for all eternity. We would then experience the second death, God calls it, which is separation from God forever in the lake of fire. But Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Although evil had its way on that day, although Satan crushed the Lord's heel, as we see prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, through this same crushing of Christ, Satan was destroyed and sin and death were defeated, as we will see. Now, back in our account in Matthew, we saw in the other Gospels that when he was about to die, he knew that all things had been accomplished. We see that in John 19. And he asked for something to drink. We have that account in Matthew where the person runs up with some sour wine. But the others are still mocking. "Leave him alone. Let him see if Elijah will save him." They didn't understand. And then he said in John 19, "It is finished. It is finished." And in our passage, it says that he cried out and he gave up his spirit. And last week I said the last words were, "It was finished." Well, his last words was, "Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit," which we'll see. Back in our passage, Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And evidently after saying, "It is finished," verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, we have these words that he shared, which are important because we'll see later on that this centurion was very close and he watched this entire process, that he was watching and hearing what Jesus was saying when he was dying. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And we saw in Matthew last week, he yielded up his spirit. Chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave his life as he had prophesied and shared in Scripture. John chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and in this passage, Jesus voluntarily gave his life. It was not taken from him. Jesus died for our sins, and the work of salvation is, as we will see, done. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is no good work or anything that you can do. Christ has paid it all. We saw this in what Dennis read earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we know from verse 10, by this will, that's Jesus coming to do his will. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We see in verse 12 of that same portion, but having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 17, and the sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. We have the culmination of everything that Matthew had said in the beginning, as we saw the account of the angel coming to Joseph. You shall name him Jesus. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Yeshua, the Lord, the I Am, is salvation. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And that is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is what he did on the cross. And folks, sin is our problem. Scripture is clear. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a tremendous reality that God would not leave us in our sinful state, inherited by Adam and affirmed by our own actions. Inherited from Adam and affirmed by our own actions. God would not leave us in this sinful state. He sent his Son. He had predetermined this before the foundation of the earth, Acts 2:22, to send Jesus Christ to be delivered up to bear our sins in his body on the cross. God is a gracious God who allowed his Son to take the judgment that we deserve. And we saw last week that God loves us so much. Why would God do such a thing? Because he loves us. I mentioned this earlier. The Father loves us so much. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus said that, recorded in John. Titus chapter 3, we know that verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that's speaking of Christ, he saved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfaction. God is satisfied only with what Christ has done. We know that God, being rich in his grace and mercy because of his great love, Ephesians 2 verse 4, which he loved us even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. We know that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. But not only does the Father love us enough to send his only Son to pay the penalty, Christ loves us enough to have come and died for our sins. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, we should be walking in forgiveness because of Christ forgiving us, Ephesians 4 in the end. Then he says, therefore, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. And the Apostle Paul, in that same book of the Ephesians, in his prayer, wants us to know that which is not comprehensible, but that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why would Christ bear our sins in his body on the cross? Why would the perfect, holy Son of God, who had never been separated from the Father from all eternity past, why would he allow himself? Because he loves us. What a gracious, wonderful, kind God. He would not allow you to stay in your sins. He's a gracious God. He is a holy God. There is a barrier between God and man, and that barrier is sin, as we'll see. But yet Jesus Christ brought forth and broke the barrier. So with that in mind, let's look at our passage today. Verse 50, this is from last week, and we'll move into verse 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here we have the realities of what happened when God the Son died for our sins, when he gave his life, when he expired on the cross, when he yielded his spirit to the Father, as he told the thief, as we see in the other Gospels, today you will be with me in paradise, as he died for our sins. And with this, we have some miraculous things that the Lord God does to symbolically show us what Christ's death brought about. We're going to see, first of all, that through his death, sin and thus separation from God has been conquered. That when Jesus died, God tore the veil in the temple from top to bottom, signifying the barrier between God and man had been broken through the death of Christ. Verse 51, or actually back to 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now remember, Jesus was bearing the sin of the world between noon and 3 p.m., and the sun had ceased. They had seen the miraculous sign, these soldiers around, while Jesus was bearing the full wrath of God. And now immediately as Jesus died, we have another miraculous sign. Immediately. And notice the term, and behold. Matthew wants us to look. Look at this. And behold. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Another miraculous sign that we as the readers are to behold. Now the temple spoken of here had a series of courts. And then there was the temple building itself, and that consisted of two places. There was the holy place, which had a table with the showbread and a large lampstand. And there was a smaller place called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And separating these two places was a veil. Now the priests would minister on a daily basis in the holy place, but only the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the people's sin. Now, God had originally given instructions concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Law of Moses. In Exodus 26, he made it clear that they were to make a veil to partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And they were to put the holy in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Testimony, and the mercy seat on top. Exodus 26:31-34. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have instructions for the Day of Atonement. On this day, once a year, the priest would slaughter a sin offering and bring the blood within the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. We know this symbolically for the making, symbolically revealing the atonement through Christ's shed blood for us, as we will see. Now, when Solomon built the temple, he also made a veil, 2 Chronicles 3:14. And we know that the rebuilt temple was destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, but yet it was rebuilt, as we know, from Haggai and Zechariah. But yet, it was even refurbished even further by Herod the Great. And at the time of the Jews, when Jesus died, that veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place was 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, and about 30 feet wide. This was a big curtain. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, if you turn there with me, we have a description of these old covenant regulations in the sanctuary. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 9. But these old covenant regulations symbolize and foreshadow what Christ would do. Hebrews chapter 9. In the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ is being proclaimed. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even in the first covenant, that's the one that was at Sinai, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there was the lampstand and the table for the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of all these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. We're going to see that this veil represents what Christ did. And if you understand the Old Testament symbolism, the veil represented a barrier between a holy God and the people. And they could not go past the veil except the high priest once a year, and he could not go in unless he had blood of a sacrifice. The veil represented separation between a holy God and sinful men. And symbolically, it was when the sins were atoned and the blood was brought forth, he could enter on one day the Holy of Holies. But that was only symbolic. And what Matthew, Mark, and Luke all want us to understand is that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, the veil that separated man from God was torn in two from top to bottom. We see in our passage it was torn from the top to the bottom. That is a divine miracle. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But look at verse 11 here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered into the real presence of the Father through his shed blood on our behalf, and having obtained eternal redemption. Christ, through his own blood, paid the penalty for sins, and he was able to enter in for us, on behalf of us, the Holy of Holies. And again, look at Hebrews chapter 10 a little farther. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He says then, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then verse 18 of Hebrews 10. Now where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is the flesh, his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So then, when Jesus Christ died, God miraculously tore the earthly veil, which is a representation of the reality of the heavenly. He tore it from top to bottom, symbolizing that through the death of Christ, sinful man now has access to the living God. You see, the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59, sins have caused a separation between you and your God. The wages of sin is death. But the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, through giving himself for us, bearing the penalty, tore the veil. We now, through Christ, have, by faith in Christ, have access to the living God. And friend, your sin has separated you from the living God. That's what's called spiritual death. No matter how much you pray, no matter how much you do, God does not listen to you because there is sin. And actually, your worship is an abomination to him, we see in Proverbs. God doesn't hear you because you're in your sin. And eventually you will die physically and be separated forever from God in the lake of fire because of your sin. No matter what you do, what you think, God does not hear you. No matter how religious you are, no matter what rituals you do, your sin is in the way. And if you die in your sins, you will experience the second death. But God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus. And he allowed him to be delivered up and bear our sins in his body on the cross in our place. And when he died, the barrier between God and man, which was sin, was taken care of. Because he brought forgiveness of sins. And through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with the living God forever. If you're willing to acknowledge your sinfulness, you're willing to acknowledge God's holiness and right to judge, if you believe that Jesus Christ did die for your sins, that he paid the full penalty, that he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, if you cry out to him, he will save you, and you will have open access to the living God forever. You will have your sins purified. You will be redeemed. And brother and sister, don't forget, Christ has taken care of sin. He has taken care of sin. Our sins are as far as the east is the west, Psalm 103. We can boldly come before the throne of God, a holy God, the Holy of Holies, because of Christ. Because of Christ. We can enter the presence of the living God through the context of prayer. Because Christ has paved the way. The veil was torn from top to bottom. It was God who did it, top to bottom, not man. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only provision for what blocks you from God, which is your sin. He is the only provision. and God, in a miraculous fashion, demonstrates symbolically and physically when Jesus died by tearing the veil in two, that the barrier has been broken because of the death of Christ. Now, an interesting note on the side was it was about 3 p.m. that this happened. And at this time, the priests would be doing their daily ministering in the outer area, in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And we don't know what happened, but certainly they must have seen this veil, this huge veil being torn in two. We have no idea what the effect on them was, but we do know after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 6, we see in verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. God, in symbolic fashion, through the death of Christ, wants us to know the barrier has been broken. Christ has taken down the sin barrier. Where are you at today? Do you realize what Christ has done? Are you trying to be right before God by doing things? It won't work. It's an abomination to God because only Christ broke the barrier, and he did it by dying for our sins. So then the Lord symbolically, miraculously tore the veil. He actually physically tore it from top to bottom, the symbolism of the barrier between God and man broken through the death of Christ. And Matthew says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And notice what else happens. Verse 51, we'll see that through his death he conquered death. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now this term, and behold, is really grammatically linked to every one of those ands. Behold the veil, behold the earth shook, behold the rocks were split, behold the tombs were open. Matthew wants us to see this, inspired by the Spirit. God wants us to see the results of what happened when Jesus Christ died. And God has given us this miraculous symbolism with the veil being torn of what happened in the spiritual sphere through Jesus Christ. And now we see here, he says, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened. Immediately when Jesus Christ died, there was also an earthquake. Rocks were split, the word says, and tombs were opened. Now we don't, the Jews didn't bury people like we bury today. We dig holes in the ground and put people in the ground. They would hewn out tombs in rock formations. They would put people in and put a stone in front of that. And here it says, the earth shook, that's an earthquake. The rocks were split, and the tombs were open. And you might say that seems to be a natural occurrence because we have earthquakes now, and certainly it's a natural occurrence from maybe our perspective, but everything that happens, God is in control of. But we're going to see there's more than just that. There is the miraculous because many dead saints were raised. Look here again, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is a miracle in direct correlation to the death, and as we'll see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. We have a miracle directly related to the death of Christ that we are to behold. Behold, the veil's torn from top to bottom. Behold, the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And then we see that dead saints were raised. He says, many of the body of the saints. That just means the holy. You see, when you trust in Christ, and before Christ had died, they trust in the promises and the truth concerning the living God of the Redeemer who would die for their sins. By faith, they were declared righteous and holy. We see, just as Abraham was declared righteous by faith. These were believers. And we see that their tombs were opened and that they were raised from the dead and came out of the tombs. But notice this phrase, After his resurrection, they entered the city and appeared to many. Now, there are differing views on this passage. Some believe that the dead were raised immediately when Christ died, when the tombs were open, and then they kind of stayed hidden, and then they appeared when Jesus rose from the dead. And I think that's possible, but grammatically, I think what happened here was the earth shook, the tombs were opened, and then on the third day when Christ was raised, they were raised too, and they came out of the tombs and appeared to many. They entered the city. It's my belief that that's what happened, because the resurrection is associated with his resurrection throughout the Word of God, and I think grammatically that is what is being said here. But it is linked to the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And then we have that phrase, after his resurrection. After his resurrection. Now, folks, the text doesn't tell us how long they've been dead. This is only in Matthew, by the way. It doesn't say how long they've been dead. It doesn't tell us if they were raised like Lazarus to die again. It doesn't tell us if they were raised and glorified. It doesn't tell us. What we do know is that in direct correlation to Christ's death and resurrection, we have this miraculous event, which points to the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, in which all believers too will be raised from the dead. Folks, the forgiveness of sins is wonderful. But if there is no deliverance from death and no resurrection, everything is in vain. But since Christ was raised, we too will be raised. Since Christ defeated death and was victorious, we are victorious through faith in Christ. Let me share a couple passages. Turn to John chapter 11, verse 21. John chapter 11, verse 21. We have Martha speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the death of Lazarus, her brother. Verse 21, my brother would not have died. He talks about that if Jesus was there. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you, she shares with the Lord. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. John 11, 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Boy, she is a believer. She knows the word of God. She believes it. But now the Lord will give her more revelation. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. It is all based on Christ. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you too will be raised. And we see, he says to her, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. And I ask you, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, that's the Messiah. You are the Son of God, that he is God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus is the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have a long discourse on the resurrection. We won't read all of it, but I want to point out a few portions. The Apostle Paul has made clear of first and foremost that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. As you look at 1 Corinthians 15, there were those at this time that were saying the resurrection won't take place. And so Paul makes a case for the superiority and the absolute importance of the resurrection of Christ for our resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised him whom he did not raise. And that's hypothetical. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You see, Jesus Christ died for our sins, but we'll see in the next few weeks that he had to raise. that it proved that everything he said was true, that he was the Son of God, and he was declared to be the Son of God with glory through the resurrection of the dead. And notice what he says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are of most all men most to be pitied." But look at this, verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead, that's Christ. For in Adam all die, the wages of sin is death. Also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are his, or Christ at his coming." And then if you go down to verse 53, notice these wonderful words. "For this perishable," that's this flesh here, "will put on the imperishable, and the mortal," that's this, "will put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Blessed be the God and Father who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friend, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. He conquered both sin and death." And we have the Lord God here symbolically showing through the resurrection of these saints. Notice they're saints. He didn't just resurrect anyone. He resurrected believers. Through the resurrection of these saints tied to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the barrier torn in two, that the access to God has been granted through Christ, through the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. And we have the result that our sins are taken care of and that death has been defeated and that we will too be raised in newness of life. God is visibly testifying with miraculous to what he has done through the death of Christ. We sang that song earlier, curtain torn in two. We went through this portion. "Now I declare to you also that there will be a resurrection for those who reject Christ. This will not be a good resurrection." Daniel 12:2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust and the ground will wake to those everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And if you read Revelation chapter 20 on your own time, verses 12 to 15, the great white throne judgment, there's going to be a resurrection. The souls of those in Hades awaiting punishment will be resurrected with the bodies, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire to be punished forever. This is the second death. But Jesus died for you to deliver you from sin and death if you trust in him completely. What will it be? A resurrection unto life because your sins are forgiven and Jesus rose from the dead? Or will it be a resurrection unto torment, the second death, because you reject his free gift, because you want to remain in your pride, you don't want to acknowledge your sin, you want your life? Well, you will lose your life. But if you're willing to lose your life, you will gain eternal life if you come to Christ with an honest heart concerning your sin, acknowledging that before him, believing that he died and paid the price and rose from the dead, turning to him in repentance, he will save you. So then we have Matthew relaying two miraculous events directly tied to the death of Christ. First of all, the veil symbolically torn from top to bottom. So it is not symbolically, really torn from top to bottom, symbolically revealing that the separation between God and man has been taken away through Christ. And then secondly, we see that Christ has conquered death. That as he died, the tombs were opened, and when he raised, believers were raised and appeared. Death no longer has any sting. And lastly, I think we're going to see through an example that the Son of God's death brings salvation. In response to all that the centurion will see has seen, I believe he trusts in Christ. Back to our passage. I'm going to read through the whole thing from verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit." He died. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Matthew gives us an account of those who were keeping guard, these Roman soldiers over Jesus. Now, most likely, usually there were four Roman soldiers. Here we have a centurion, that is one who is in charge of 100 soldiers. But there may have been more soldiers since Jesus, they might have feared that someone might have come and forcefully take Jesus down to deliver him, so they might have had more soldiers. We do not know. But what we do know is what the passage says. Now the centurion, verse 54, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. Now remember, this centurion was probably a hardened Roman soldier. And I say this because his job involved crucifying and killing people, breaking their legs, putting them, nails through their hands and feet. This was a hardened Roman soldier. But notice what happens. Our text says they became very frightened. Have you ever been very frightened? They were very frightened. Now remember, this centurion had probably seen most of the entire event with Jesus from the beginning. He most likely saw Jesus' righteous response to the accusations of being a seditious king. He most likely heard Pilate's multiple admissions that he was innocent. He certainly was aware that Herod had sent him back, revealing his innocence also. He was involved with that cohort in the mocking of Jesus, the king of the Jews. The whole cohort was there. He was involved in bringing Jesus to the cross and nailing him to the cross. He probably heard much of what Jesus said on the cross. Remember what Jesus said when they were nailing him, when they were putting him on the cross? "Forgive them," speaking of those Roman soldiers, "for they do not know what they're doing." What a gracious, gracious God. He witnessed 3 hours of darkness. He had been assigned to witness and watch over the prisoner and unknowingly had witnessed the crucifixion of the Son of God, who had declared, "It is finished," and cried out loudly, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he died. Now our text reveals that they were frightened when they saw the earthquake that happened immediately when Jesus died. They became very frightening. And folks, it is a frightening reality when you encounter the living God. It is a frightening reality, recognizing who he really is and who you really are. Now in Luke chapter 23, take a look at this. Luke chapter 23, verse 47, we see the centurion share something else. And we'll also look at Matthew 15. Now when the centurion saw all that happened, he began praising God. We'll talk about that in a minute. Saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Luke 23:47. "Certainly this man was innocent." The centurion was frightened and he acknowledges he was innocent. But we have even more in the book of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 37. Now while you're turning there, our view of the cross is that they were way up high and the person was really high. I don't believe that's the case. I believe they were no higher than someone who could put something on a reed and reach someone's mouth. They were much closer to the ground than we would think from the movies that you've probably seen. And notice what we see in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing," look at this, "right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" We have each gospel writer relaying different elements of what this centurion said. He said he was innocent. He said he was the Son of God. He was frightened. When he saw the way he breathed his last, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was right there, looking right at him. This is an amazing admission from a Roman pagan that Jesus is the Son of God. It's an amazing admission. God the Son. And I believe from the fact that the centurion witnessed everything, including the Lord's conversations, possibly even when he led the one thief to himself who would be with him in paradise, acknowledging that he was innocent and that he was the Son of God, I believe this hardened Roman soldier came to faith in Christ. And can I say that for sure? Take a look back at Luke 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising, or the word praising, we get it doxazomai, we get this word glorifying from. He began glorifying God. This is a pagan Roman soldier who would believe in multiple gods. He began glorifying God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. It's my belief that he came to faith. Now, none of us have been there. Not one of us were standing right in front of him. Not one of us saw everything from the beginning to the end. Not one of us heard the things that Christ spoke during that time. Not one of us did. But we have heard it with the eyes of faith from the Word of God. We have heard the Lord's inspired word to Matthew, revealing that the death of Christ on our behalf brought about the forgiveness of sins and broke the barrier between God and man. We have heard and seen from the scriptures that because of his death, that those who are saints will be raised, exemplified by those on that day that were raised when he was raised. And we've seen a personal illustration of one who acknowledges his innocence, who was frightened and fearing the reality of who God really was, and acknowledges he was the Son of God and began praising, glorifying God. Where are you today? Do you realize you're a sinner? That you are separated from a holy God no matter how you feel? There's a lot of people doing a lot of religious stuff, feeling really great about their relationship with God. That doesn't matter. God says that sin causes a separation. Do you realize that? There's no activity that can bring you closer. Coming here doesn't bring you close to God at all if you don't know Christ. It doesn't do it at all. There is one person who can bridge the gap. It is the person of God who took on human flesh. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's our last passage. Verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. You see, God the Son took on human flesh, and in his humanity, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the penalty for you and I. He is the perfect substitute. He paid it for us. And Jesus calls upon you to repent in your sins and believe in him, and you will have eternal life through the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with the living God. Cry out to him. There is a wall between you and God, and that wall only gets worse. When you die, that wall will include eternal punishment. You'll be separated from him forever in torment. But Christ tore the barrier of sin down. And if you trust in him, you will have access to a living God. You'll have a relationship with the living God. Well, believer, how are we to respond? We need to respond in fear and awe, praising God. We take what Christ did so lightly. We come to church and we flippantly sing songs about him. That should not be our heart. we should be worshiping and reverencing and giving him honor and glory to his name. Do you realize the price that was paid for you and I? It was the body of Christ. Christ died for us. We ought to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing the price that was paid. Like the Apostle Peter says, it was paid with the sinless, spotless blood of Christ. We weren't redeemed with perishable things. We should be responding and praising him for his great love. And lastly, we should be drawing near with confidence. The barrier's down. We can come before the living God anytime. Since then, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Father, thank you for your Son, who you sent, who willingly came, who lived the perfect life, who came to die for our sins. Father, thank you that he did die for our sins. Thank you that the barrier between you and us was removed in Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you that death no longer has a sting, Lord God. Thank you that we too will be raised. And I pray for the believers here that we would not see Christ for this life only, if so we are of all men to be pitied. That we would be looking forward to eternity, eternal life with Christ. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you, who are in their sin, that they would turn and trust in Christ, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for your word, Lord God. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.